We're going to look today at the wedding customs in Jesus' day and really how they tie into several points, but especially just generally our understanding not only of Scripture that's taught, because we're not given all the details of why they're sharing certain things about the wedding ceremony. But I think as you hear this tie-in between the Old and the New Testament and those current wedding customs, again, I think it's going to really enlighten us on the meanings of some of these Scripture. I want to read to you from a scripture I read yesterday at the wedding because it still applies. And this is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you have this picture again of this first wedding, this first marriage ordained by God, the first institution ordained by God. And I would venture to say it's the very building block even of the church to have this cohesive and secure family unit. So we're going to look today at the wedding customs in Jesus' day and how they apply. All this within the consideration of and the reality of the church being the bride of Christ. We hear that so many times, but let's understand that in a little more detail. Now, I do want to say that the information that I'm sharing with you today, just to be totally transparent, much of this is from information that was derived from a book called Here Comes the Bride by Richard Booker. So I want to give complete acknowledgement of the source, because I'm using a whole lot of that source to give you this information. And it's something to be very interesting. I would encourage you to look up even this resource yourself, and you'll say, "Well, he said that exact same thing." Well, it's because I got it from there. But there's such interesting information to help us understand why the Lord said and did certain things. Because if you really think about it, I'm going to show you so many references that Christ makes to and he's referencing a marriage ceremony, and then what that really means. So let me read to you some of this information just to start right off. The ancient practice of taking a wife was just that. In other words, it's been an ancient practice, and he did take the wife. A man would take his chosen wife home, or chosen woman home, then they would have sexual relations, and she would be his wife from that point on. The details as far as was she willing to go through that or what the parents said about it are unclear. But then you have God step in, and with his rules, with his guidance, he said, here is the right way to do that. The better plans that he had were really the foundation of those are in the Torah. And hopefully now you know what the Torah is. Anybody want to raise their hand and give me just the basic definition of what the Torah is? The book of the law, the first five books that we have in our Bible. Very good. Thank you. And I know there was others that knew and were afraid to say. But you have in that basic book of the law, he gives guidelines on what this marriage relationship, how it's supposed to look, how they're supposed to go about it, and his principles behind it. In fact, this Jewish practice is what Jesus referred to a number of times, so that's why we're going to look at it. That's why it's worth us looking into. So let's look first, and we're familiar with this term. You know, when you have in the New Testament the story of Mary and Joseph and the Christ child, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and there's going to be a whole lot of scripture, and again, I just want to say up front, thank you, Jeff, for keeping up. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." And as you've heard other times, we need to understand that this betrothal in the Jewish ceremony, it was binding. The only way this could be done away with was by divorce. So we have to understand it's much more than what we call engagement. The only way it could be undone was by divorce with proper grounds, such as the bride being found to be unfaithful or not a virgin at the time of their wedding. The young man prepared a, I don't know how to pronounce this, ketubah, or marriage contract or covenant. And it's so important to understand that marriages were considered and should still be considered a covenant relationship. And you remember what the cutting of the covenant described in the Old Testament was like. In general terms, you take these animals, sacrificial animals, cut them in half, and lay the two halves side by side with enough room to walk between, and the two that were cutting the covenant or making the promise to one another, signing this contract with one another, walk between those pieces, and they vow that it should be done to them what was done to these animals if they break this promise or break the covenant. So that's how serious a covenant is. The young man prepared this marriage contract or covenant, which he then presented to the intended bride and her father. Included in this was the bride price. There was a price that this prospective groom would pay to the family for the privilege of taking this woman as his bride. And it was a show, really, of his love and commitment, what he was willing to commit on her behalf. In this society, that was appropriate. He wasn't buying her, but again, showing his level of commitment. To see if the proposal was accepted, because it was not automatic, the young man would pour a cup of wine for his beloved and wait to see if she drank it. This cup represents a blood covenant. Please listen to all this, and you're going to hear these tie-ins later. If she drank the cup, she would have accepted the proposal, and they would be officially betrothed, or this bond would be began. The young man would then give gifts to his beloved and then take his leave. He would leave. And the young woman would have to wait for him to return and collect her. Now, this time of separation was roughly a year, but there was no date set, and we're going to get to that in a second. She had to be prepared for whenever he would return to take her as his own. Now, during this time of separation, they were supposed to stay faithful. It was a test of faithfulness and that they would remain faithful to one another, and it would be a test of their purity as well. Let's go on, and we'll get to more scripture, but I want you to hear the whole situation first. Before leaving, the young man would announce this. Listen to this. It almost brings tears to my eyes to understand now what we've been told by Christ. When the young man would leave, he would say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is astounding. And he said, "And I will return to you when it's ready." I hope you're hearing already the echo of John chapter 14. The usual practice was for the young man to return to his father's house and build a honeymoon room there. Remember that. This is what's symbolized by the chuppa, or canopy, that's characteristic of Jewish weddings today. He was not allowed to skimp on the work, and he had to get his father's approval before he could consider it ready for his bride. Now listen to this. If asked the date of his wedding, he, the groom, would say this: "Only my father knows." Now, I'm giving the message. I've already studied it, and this is just astounding to me that these facts were out there that I did not know. And we're going to discuss that a little bit more. Now I'm understanding just from last night to today, understanding more of only my father knows the day and time. He was basically making a statement that's his responsibility. I can't say that. Okay, let's go on. Meanwhile, the bride would be making herself ready so that she would be pure and beautiful for her bridegroom. During this time, she would wear a veil when she went out to show that she was spoken for she has been bought with a price. These are all just amazing facts. When the wedding chamber was ready, the bridegroom could collect his bride. He would do this at any time so the bride would make special arrangements. It was the custom for a bride to keep a lamp, her veil, and other things beside her bed. Her bridesmaids were also waiting and had to have oil ready for their lamps, and the bridesmaids would have been virgins as well. Starting to ring any bells with the stuff that we're going to talk about? When the groom and his friends got close to the bride's house, they would give a shout and blow a shofar, a horn, and let her know to be ready. So as they were getting near, there's this shout and the trumpet sound. When the wedding party arrived at the father's house, now this is after he would go to the to the prospective bride's home, collect her at this ceremony, and then take her back to the father's house, to that special room that he had prepared for her in advance. I'm going to edit some of this for age appropriateness. The newlyweds would then go into the wedding chamber for a 7-day honeymoon, and the groom's best friend stood outside waiting for the groom to tell him that the marriage had been consummated. The proof of this was evidenced on on the marriage bed by, I'm not going to go on with that. No, I'll explain that to you in private. But as a result of their first interaction together as husband and wife, as they consummated their marriage. This is notable for two reasons. It was a show of blood that they would have seen. It speaks of purity before marriage, but it also shows that a blood covenant, the most solemn and binding kind, such as God's covenant with his people. So you have this amazing picture. And I do, you know, not trying to embarrass anybody, but you start to understand with even the when God instituted circumcision and when he spent so much time on issues such as this, that he does place a very high value, and it's a very holy thing. This whole act of procreation is a very holy and blessed. It not only is it a blessed thing, but you look back in the earliest commands given to the husband and wife for what? Fill the earth. Have children, fill the earth. You know, it's an incredible responsibility to pass on life. You know, and God gives us that ability to pass on life. We don't create life, but we get to pass it on as God creates life. And that's just an amazing thing and a very blessed and holy thing. Then all the friends really started celebrating for the 7 days that the couple were honeymooning. When the couple emerged, there would be much congratulation, and the marriage supper would begin after all this. Now, before going on to how this and getting deeper and deeper into Scripture, I want us to look very quickly, on the marriage Scripture that I always use, at least reference, is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. This scripture on the wife's submission, on the husband's loving his wife. And obviously the image of this is the husband is the representative, the figure of Christ, the bridegroom. The wife is the image of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And it helps me to understand that as you go down to verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then this is really speaking of the church at this point. It says, as Christ gave himself up for the church, and then did what? That he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, the bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's speaking of, metaphorically also, of this year of devotion and purity and the betrothal period. Because then she is presented to her new husband, holy and pure and without blemish, as still a virgin. You see the parallels there. And again, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And we saw that through Christ himself, as he was the epitome of servanthood when he was here. He even made the statement that as he was there, his reason for coming was not to be served as some regal king. His reason to come was to give that a 100% pure example of servanthood. And he did it throughout his ministry. He not only served mankind, but he served his Father. You know, he did exactly what the will of his Father was. Okay, so let's look at now this wedding and how it ties into Scripture just with the relationship with Israel, because this helps us carry on even with the relationship of the church. Because God actually made this covenant like a marriage. The covenant he made with Israel was like a marriage covenant with his people. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 5 and 6. Or is it 50? I'm sorry, 54, 5 and 6. You got it right. 54, 5 and 6. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the one who's paid the bride price, the God of the whole earth, who he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. God offered Israel a really formal written marriage contract, which is the Torah. And I just give you a couple of examples of that. And obviously, you know, when they go to Mount Sinai and the law is issued, this is very, I hope you see the parallel here to the way that a husband and wife's relationship is supposed to be, but also how God's relationship is with us, how it's supposed to be. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. And we model that in our marriages by having no other person besides your wife or your husband, and being faithful to them and them only. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So to love God like that, then we're told again in Ephesians in the New Testament, that's how you love your wife, that sacrificial, all-embodied love. The contract was a blood covenant with a bride price in the blood of the Passover lamb. You get into when God delivered his people out of Egypt, he instituted the Passover. So we have in Exodus chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the blood shall be a sign for you. This is the blood of that unblemished lamb on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations is a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Israel actually went through the process of accepting this proposal. This was the proposal offered by God to the Israelite people. And they accepted the proposal. And you see that in Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. So Moses called and came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The people drank the cup of wine at Passover for the acceptance of God's proposal. God gave Israel the Sabbath to spend time with him, like the wedding chamber, and gave the three pilgrimage feasts as wedding celebrations. Can you all name the three pilgrimage feasts, the three primary feasts that the Israelites were given to celebrate as a remembrance? First one, what's the first one you think of? The Passover. Is that the one? Do you think of that one? Okay, you got the Passover, which is obviously the celebration and the remembrance of the deliverance out of Egypt, out of bondage. Then you have Pentecost, or it's also called Feast of Weeks. It has to do with the harvest, the first wheat harvest. And you know, you're supposed to offer the Lord, and it's a celebration of his provision. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. So those are the three. And the Feast of Booths, you remember what it was to booths? Do you remember what it was supposed to remind them about? Yeah, how God provided for them in that 40 years of wandering. I think not only to remind them that why they were wandering, you know, they weren't faithful in going in, but also that he was faithful and gracious enough to provide for them until it was time to go into the Promised Land. Like I alluded to yesterday, it does get, and I hope that didn't offend anybody, but it does get difficult at times to perform wedding ceremonies and to see so many of them not last. I don't know if I've got better than, not me, but as far as the ones I've done, I don't know if I've got better than a 50-50 success ratio or not, but it's not good. And it gets a little bit frustrating at times. And the reality is that even with the Israelites and God, it was not a happy marriage. And we know that you have this struggle throughout the Old Testament of this strife between this really bride trying to be prepared for her husband, which is Christ himself. And there's several scriptures that go along with that. And let me just rocket through them fairly quickly. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to the goodness in his latter days. And then in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And then in verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So you see this hope that even though they had this horrible marriage, he was promising a restoration. And I shared this in Sunday school with the class. I am a believer, and I don't think this is not necessary for salvation. I am a believer in a restoration of the nation of Israel, according to the promises of God, that we are not just, the church is not the absolute substitute for the nation of Israel. That's just my belief. I think it's fairly clear in Scripture that there will be, Israel itself will be dealt with and offered grace and mercy and a chance to repent and come to know the Messiah. Okay, I'm going to go on to Jesus and the church. Jesus came, you know, to seeking to save those that are lost. He came to the lost sheep of Israel first. As a Jew, his name, and you know this, is Yeshua, or Yehoshua, Joshua. Yeshua also can be Yahweh saves, or Jehovah is salvation. He came to Israel to present his marriage contract. In fact, you have now all these, this explanation of this and the examples of this. And we'll start off with John chapter 3 as we get more into the New Testament. John chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Now, this is John the Baptist speaking. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John was saying, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom, which is Christ, which he even would say as Jesus would walk by, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He understood that he had to go back into the shadows and that Christ then would be exalted, the bridegroom that had been promised for his bride, the church. As he introduced him as the Lamb of God. And we know that Jesus paid the bride price with his own blood for all who would accept him, both Jews and Gentiles. And we see this as we flip back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And we see this, this picture of the bride price that he paid. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then we get to that the scripture that I was telling you that I wanted to reference in John chapter 14. And hopefully you can hear the echo of how the marriage ceremony would take place and the progression and how the interchange between bridegroom and bride. Because Jesus promised that after he rose again, that then as he ascended to the Father, he said, don't worry, I'll be back. But listen to what he says again, and maybe you'll hear it in a different light now when you understand that they would understand this so clearly because they understood that he was referencing this marriage, this commitment, this intimate relationship between him and now them, Christ the Messiah, and them, the church, them, the believers. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. What's he saying? He's saying it's not mansions. Rooms is the better translation. What is he saying? My father, I'm preparing for you the bridal chamber, this place where we get to live together forever. This bond is going to take place. And he's drawing that parallel. Their heavenly home is being prepared for them as the bridegroom prepares this special place for his bride. I just think that's beautiful. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself as the bridegroom will come and take that bride and take him back to the house. He said, I'm coming back for a reason to take you to this special place. That where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus also, when he's talking about future events, we see, I'm not going to go to there, but in Revelation 21, we're told about the bride being presented to the bridegroom. And as I told you before, I think it's so interesting that when they're asked the time and the day of his return, what does he say? I don't know. I don't know the time of the day. My Father knows. The same thing that the bridegroom would have told others before, you know, as he's in that betrothal period, you know, where he thinks the room looks good enough, but the Father say, no, not quite ready yet. That's what he meant by the Father is the one that determines the time. That's not my responsibility to give you the time. He's the one that knows the time. And it all goes back to the wedding ceremony and that procedure. Did anybody already know that? I did not know that. Why don't we hear that from those that explain this scripture? Why don't we read this in commentaries? Why don't they go back and look at the context of what's being taught there? Why didn't I go back and look at the context of what's being taught there and know that to be able to share that with you before now? And now I want to go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And I think, I truly believe, this is going to mean more to you now than before. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now you got this picture. You remember, he is going to come. He's going to be announced on his way there. The bridesmaids, these virgins, are supposed to be ready. How are they supposed to be ready? Got their lamps ready. Because it's going to be at night. They know it's going to be unexpected. They know it's going to come at night. So they're supposed to have their lamps all ready to go. Why? To go then with the bride. Because they all go back to them. Now, only the bridegroom and the bride go into the actual marriage chamber, obviously. But the others are waiting outside for the announcement that they're now husband and wife. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. Now, how were they wise and how were they foolish? For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They weren't prepared. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, well, since there won't be enough for all of us, for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open us, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. Anyway, no, went one verse too far. But you see that the whole issue is be ready. And all this was with this imagery of the wedding, and they would have understood that. They would have been required to be ready. He said, in the same way, for this marriage ceremony, that all participants are supposed to be ready for that bridegroom to come back. You have to be ready, and these were not. And you can't offer the part of salvation that you have to someone else and make them saved. They have to prepare themselves. It also helps us understand this whole marriage feast situation. As we look, and preparation in general. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, we have from Peter himself saying, you need to be ready. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Again, I think a reference back to, in the same way that that virgin would be found still a virgin at the end of the year betrothal period and ready to receive her bridegroom, in the same way we're to be ready at any time to receive Christ as he comes back. And to be ready means what? To be ready for Christ means what? To be up on all your tithes? Be up on your attendance awards at church? To be up on your good deeds with your neighbors? It means to be in a right relationship with him. It means to already be saved. It means to already be in a position where you have given your life to Christ. Does not mean to be perfect, because nobody in here is going to be perfect when Christ returns. But if you've given your life to him, you will be redeemed. And I want to close this morning with Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. How is that possible? Through the righteousness of the bridegroom, of Christ himself. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So even in the very end times when we hear all this occurring, they're still going to be referring to this marriage imagery. So we need to understand it. We have all the tools to research this, to look at it, to study it, to pray over it, and to understand more every day. Now, to understand all the Jewish wedding ceremonies is not a requirement for salvation. But I would say that as we understand more of Scripture and we'll have a deeper meaning of even the very words of Christ, don't you want to understand to a deeper level what Christ was saying when he said it? Now, obviously, the gospel itself is very simple. He laid it out very simple to Nicodemus, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself laid out really the gospel message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They laid it out very simply. The disciples laid it out very simply on the day of Pentecost when Jesus said, you just got to believe. Come to him, be baptized. You know, he said, basically, put your faith in this one that we're speaking of that is the Redeemer, that is the Christ, that was the promised one to come. So it's very simple, but this takes it to a whole different level of understanding who it is we serve, the confidence that we can have that he will stand by his promises, his covenant relationship with us. That's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the promises you give us, for the joy that you give us, for the hope that you give us, for the encouragement that you give us, that you will be faithful and are faithful in all things, and especially in your relationship to us and the salvation that you not only offer, but you secure through your Holy Spirit. But Lord, I pray today that as we realize this, that it will drive us to a higher level of service, a higher level of service driven by the gratitude that we have and the assurance that we have that you have not only saved us, but you'll be there as our bridegroom, as the one to guide us and protect us, and the one who has given himself for us. But Lord, I pray if there are any here who have never given their life to you, who have never submitted to your authority, I pray today would be their day of salvation as you draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.